Amen. I'm sure glad we don't celebrate our birthdays and anniversaries every 7 months, though. Not mine. All right. We've been talking about cults for several weeks. I'd like in the next couple weeks to finish up for the most part. I don't want to beat y'all to death with stuff. I just figured there's some groups that you hear about off and on that you don't know, you know, much about, don't know what to think of. And just some of this is informative. For Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, we'll hit Islam here, I suppose, probably next week. It'd be helpful for you to know some more of the history of Islam than you will be told, certainly, in the news media. Believe it or not, God has used those Muslims for a lot of years to smite idolaters, and that's what he did on 9/11. But that's beside the point. We started talking last week about some Eastern cults. And, you know, the Hinduistic type stuff, there's many different branches off of Hinduism and that. And among other things, you know, we talked about Rashnishism last week. This will be something a little different tonight that you're maybe a little bit more familiar with. This got real hot in the 60s and 70s. I don't hear quite so much, I suppose, about it anymore. Transcendental meditation. How many of you ever heard of that? Yeah, how many ever tried it? Oh, you don't want to admit that, huh? Anybody ever levitate? Anybody? No? Okay. Transcendental meditation is a branch off of Hinduism. And what they, you know, most of these have been brought to America and kind of marketed, you know, to an American audience. And, you know, folks, one of the things is, you know, granted, if you go to some foreign country, you're going to probably changed in some degree the way you dress and try to fit in with the culture, but you don't have to change anything fundamental in your beliefs to take your gospel to Filipinos or to Chinese, right? Now these guys sometimes take their stuff and kind of Americanize it so that it's a little more palatable to we Americans' taste. After all, we Americans are the ones with the money. But transcendental meditation was begun by a guy whose two middle names I can't say. Well, I can say one of them. He was Swami Saraswati Maharaj. And I'm just glad to be born Texan, you know what I'm saying? But this guy was given credit, you know, back in the 20s and 30s and so on for bringing a spiritual revival to northern India. He traveled around on a donkey and stuff and taught meditation and that kind of deal. He was known, one of his names is translated as Truth in the Human Body. In other words, he was incarnate truth. Well, one of his students was a guy named Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Now you've heard of him, Maharishi Yoga. And he was called to Saraswati's deathbed. And with one of his dying breaths, Saraswati tells Yogi to develop a simple form of meditation to reach bliss consciousness of absolute being. And so that's the goal of transcendental meditation, is that you reach bliss consciousness. Some people do it with LSD for a while, but you know, this is without drugs. Yogi promptly, after his guru, master, whatever he's called, died, he goes to a cave and lives 2 years. And once again, we're revisited with this monastic deal where somebody goes and lives in a cave without any clothes on or, you know, lays on a bed of scorpions or whatever, you know, for a couple of years. And when he came out of his cave, came out of his wilderness, what he came out with was transcendental meditation. So in 1959, this guy shows up in California. He would show up in California. 1959, the hippies are getting rolling pretty good, and so he showed up at just the proper time. But he shows up in California and forms something called the Spiritual Regeneration Foundation. And things went kind of slow for him. because it was really badly Eastern and Hinduistic and all that. But one day there was a fellow named George Harrison that took up Transcendental Meditation. And after him, there was a lady named Shirley MacLaine that took it up. Then there's another lady named Mia Farrow that took it up. And all the Rolling Stones took it up. And so it immediately, you know, expanded out into something more popular, especially amongst the dippy hippies. But still, you know, he goes on this 11-city speaking tour trying to teach this stuff, and it still doesn't really go like he wanted it to because it's just too, you know, it's just too Hinduistic. It's just too foreign, too religious. And so he brings it back, and he basically revamps it, changes the vocabulary so that there are less religious terms, and changes the Spiritual Regeneration Foundation to something called Students International Meditation Society. In other words, he took it from something that was innately religious to basically just being, it's just meditation. It just helps you relax. It's good for your health, really. And, you know, out of this, you know, come some of the forms of yoga. And for most yoga people, you say, well, isn't that a religion? I say, oh, no, that's not a religion. It's just meditation. Okay? But that's basically what comes out of it. So all these guys, you know, the folks that you attack are the young, uninformed, and the stupid. He goes and basically sets up all these centers, you know, where? Just off college campuses. You know, where, you know, hippies hung out and stuff. So basically he started emphasizing material benefits rather than spiritual regeneration, which was the original goal. So materialistic benefits in the sense of it helps you relax. It gives you insight into yourself. You'll be a much more, you know, a much happier soul. And because you're happier, you'll be much more productive and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so by the early 1970s, there's about 6,000 teachers in America teaching this stuff. There's a $20 million income annually to Maharishi Yogi coming out of it. So it became very popular. In Transcendental Meditation, a God is nothing more than creative intelligence. God is pantheistic. God is in everything. The creation oozes out of God, and God oozes out of creation. So, you know, we talked about this other thing, you know, a little bit, Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, and, what's his name? Not Darth Vader, but the little green guy. What's his name? Who? Yoda. Yoda was supposed to be kind of an offshoot of Zen Buddhism, but I see a lot of yogi in Yoda, too. You know, this is, you know, it's everything is in God, and God is in everything, and the force oozes out of creation, and creation oozes out of the force, and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, it's some sort of Hinduistic offshoot. But basically, in Transcendental Meditation, appeals to hippies, the purpose of life is happiness. Happiness. And happiness is achieved by, believe it or not, the endless cycle of incarnation and reincarnation. You know, as you progress up the reincarnation chain, you just get happier and happier and happier. And humans themselves are the only part of, you know, the creation that has the opportunity to reach something called bliss, B-L-I-S-S, consciousness. Animals don't have an opportunity to reach bliss consciousness. They're being reincarnated over and over again. When you become a human from a past life, then as a human, you have the opportunity to reach bliss consciousness. And that is, by the way, the next step in the evolutionary chain. As we don't have another physical step of evolution to go, our next evolutionary step is spiritual. We reach bliss consciousness. We become one with the universe. We become, you know, we ooze out of the universe. Anyway, but bliss consciousness is, of course, obtained by meditation, an inward delving of self. And I dug some of this up. As it turns out, I'm not going to give you a bunch of stuff because it's boring and I don't know. But you're supposed to pass, you have the opportunity to pass in Transcendental Meditation through seven states of consciousness before you finally reach the end, bliss consciousness. One of the seven forms of consciousness are waking, dreamless sleep, dream-filled sleep, complete knowledge of self alone, pure awareness. Then you can be aware of the outside world as well. Then number six is you experience the essence of things. And then number seven is you grasp the essence of all creation. This is pure, absolute being. They call this unity. You've reached bliss consciousness. Now, you can go through waking, dreamless sleep, and dream-filled sleep without a problem. However, number four, complete knowledge of self alone, basically you throw your mind out of gear and you reach kind of a nirvana like in Zen Buddhism. And number five, awareness of the outside world, basically that means you have double consciousness. You're living in your body, but you're living over there too. Yes, sir, Denny? I don't know. I really don't know. It's probably part of it. I really don't know. When you get to experience the essence of things in the world, basically you become detached from self, start having hallucinations and all that kind of stuff. And basically, you can only reach the third of these stages without going to special classes and spending a lot of money. I once had a figure of how much it actually costs to progress up the chain, and it's $300,000 or something like that to progress up to the fifth or sixth stage or something like that. But yes, sir? I don't know. They need some sort of glands. But bottom line is, he said it wasn't a religion. Basically, it was a religion. Again, you're given over to chanting, to mantras. You bring offerings and incense, once you get, progress up the chain of things. And right now, there is a Maharishi International University in Fairfield, Iowa. From India to Iowa. What's that tell you? Anyway, they like the smell of turkey farms. Anyway, I'll close with this. The answer to every problem is that there is no problem. Let a man perceive this truth, and then he is without problems. So, just remember, the answer to every problem is there is no problem. So, when you go home tonight and your water pipes are busted, just remember, there's not a problem. Just want you to know. The next bunch of kooks we'll talk about for a while is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Hare Krishnas. I have a particular affection for these, actually. No. The reason I remember Hare Krishnas is I was in college in Arlington, Texas, and the Krishnas came on campus for a three-day weekend. And they set up themselves, I suppose they had permission and all that stuff, but they set up themselves kind of in a, in the, I don't know what you call it, down the center of campus, kind of a lane or whatever with trees and benches and stuff. And, they're out there running around. I mean, we kids, we just had the biggest blast, especially I ran with the jocks, so we had a blast with them people. They're running around with their little, with their little knots of hair on top of their head, and they're walking around in these peach flowing robe things. And it's just hilarious, doesn't it? They're trying to give out free food. I'll get more of that later, but this is an offshoot from a Hindu sect. And unlike most Hindus, this group of people, they worship one god. And that god is Krishna. This thing originated back in the 1400s. And in 1965, there's a fellow came to New York. His name was Abhay Sharan Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupta, or something to that effect. I'm speaking tongues. Anyway, this is another one of those deals that caught fire back in the mid-60s. Again, you got a bunch of flower children running around, a bunch of communal living stuff. And so these people, basically go into communal living. And if you're married, They tell you how often you can get together, and that's only for having kids and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But for some reason, there are a bunch of flower children and hippies that went for this stuff. And that's what happened. Anyway, there is now they built a Krishna temple in San Francisco, caused quite a sensation. And I'm not really sure exactly the process. I tried to find out, but I couldn't figure it out. But George Harrison got involved with this stuff too. So he's not only involved with the transcendental meditation, but he's also involved with the Krishnas. And so some of you are unfortunate enough to remember My Sweet Lord. That was written to Krishna. So you know. I've seen that. I have seen that in a Christian songbook. Hippie songbook. Christian hippie, but it's a songbook. Anyway, George Harrison. Now what's weird about this thing, folks, is here you have hippies. Here you have rebel hippies, but they join a cult in which they shave their heads and they leave a little pigtail on the front. And by the way, the pigtail is so Krishna can lift you straight up to heaven when he gets ready. He has to have a handle. It's hilarious. I don't know what to say. Anyway, you have these... You look good in one. You have these bunch of hippies, and they shave their heads, and they wear these pink gowns. They go off into extraordinary dietary restrictions. They are extremely restricted in other bodily functions as well. Hippies. And they go for this. Beats a fire to me, anyway. But in Krishna, with the Hare Krishnas, God is more than a person. He is the supreme absolute truth, Krishna. He is a personal God. He is a personal God who not only is in everything, he is everything. And he can be present in anything and everything. He has an omnipresence, but it's not as we understand omnipresence. In any case, this God's first incarnation was in Krishna. So that's why it's called it Krishna. That was 5,000 years ago. There have been 25 incarnations of this God since. And I don't know any more about that. But Krishna, by the way, is a fun-loving God. He has exactly 16,108 wives. 16,108. I don't know why I couldn't round the thing off, but it's 16,108. And he has 10 children apiece by each wife. So he's a fun-loving fella. Words of the true holy writings are actually incarnations of Krishna himself. You know, they're borrowing bits and pieces from Jesus Christ. By the way, Krishna is the same God as Jehovah, Allah, and Buddha. It's one of those that brings everything together. Krishna is Jehovah, Allah, and Buddha. By the way, he's also called the light of the world. The Lord's going to have some fun at the judgment seat, at the judgment, isn't he? The white throne judgment? He's going to have some fun with some of these guys. Anyway, Krishna consciousness is the purpose of life. To know Krishna. To know supreme absolute truth. The main problem in life is ignorance. And so you undertake to understand Krishna and build a forgotten relationship with Krishna. If you don't achieve Krishna consciousness in this life, then you cycle back to reincarnation. So you become a rat, become a monkey, become a cow, become a whatever. Now if you do achieve Krishna consciousness in this life, you have the sublime opportunity to get another human body in the next life. Oh, goody. Right? Now, one of the ways that you achieve Krishna consciousness is by chanting. I have a book at home. I've read it carefully. It's called Chant and Be Happy. And chanting is the way that you achieve Krishna consciousness. In chanting, you're offering to him And believe it or not, you are tasting him. Well, anyway, that's what they said. By the way, when you eat in your temple, in your Krishna temple, Krishna is in the food. He's omnipresent. Many people, when they chant, experience this vast ecstasy. And when you have this ecstasy, you've come in contact with Krishna, and you've become a realized soul. There are 64 rules of devotional service which you are to engage in. If you become a Hare Krishna, you are extremely anti-materialistic. You're like the old monks. And again, this monasticism keeps popping back up. But you get to keep very few, very, very few personal items. You live communally. I'm not sure if any longer Prabhupada is alive or not. I'm not really sure. But basically, these folks go by an extremely detailed existence of hygiene, dressing, eating, sleeping. You are not allowed to sleep more than 6 hours a night. Again, if you're married, he controls how often you get together, and that only for procreation, so on and so forth. When you have kids, your kids, very more often than not, are taken away from you at 4 years old and are taken to International Krishna Consciousness School in Texas. A lot of the time they're spent in begging and peddling. And in this regard, aggressive begging is a very great merit and is of extraordinarily high service to Krishna. So if you're a really aggressive beggar, you're one of Krishna's real buddies. One last word. Food. Food is divided into four categories. The first category is ignorance. If you eat meat, fish, eggs, or anything cooked more than 3 hours, what you're eating is ignorance. If you eat rich or spicy or heavily flavored food, what you're eating is passion. If you eat vegetables, fruits, sugar, grains, and milk, you're eating goodness. And if, you know, everything is prepared according exactly to a ritual and offered to Krishna, then you're eating pure goodness, whatever that means. But like I said, these folks were, when I was at UTA, were passing out food, you know, for free. And the reason they do that on the street is to awake Krishna consciousness in people. Okay, we're having a potluck right after, and we're going to try to achieve Krishna consciousness. Any questions? Well, I can't answer any anyway, so why do I ask? Okay, one last one. Somebody was asking about this one. I don't want to beat you all to death here tonight. I'm going to cover three of them. Then we'll probably go to Islam next week. And after that, we may be done. Although, I guess I need to cover Seventh-day Adventism. How many of you know what a Seventh-day Adventist is? Well, I may do that. But anyway, the next thing to instruct you in is the Baha'i faith. How many ever heard of that? All right. Anybody know what it is? A few. Not really. All right. The Baha'i world faith is a non-Christian cult of distinctly foreign origin. It actually began in Iran. BAHA. Like I said, it began in Iran by a guy named Ali Muhammad, who came to believe himself to be a divine manifestation projected into the world of time and space as a gate leading to a new era for mankind. The Iranian word for gate is bab. So he is known as the bab, not the babe, the bab. Not the bob, the bab. Ali Muhammad, alias the bab, thus became one of the sore thorns in the flesh of Islamic orthodoxy. It's basically an offshoot of Islam. That's one reason I almost waited until after I did Islam. But so much so that he was actually murdered by Islamic fanatics in 1850, and when he was 31 years old. The history of the Baha'i world faith then began with the stupendous claims of a young Iranian to the effect that the religious leaders of the world had forgotten their common origin. Jesus, Moses, and Muhammad were equal prophets, mirroring God's glory. By the time it's over, you just hear this over and over and over and over again. Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha, they're all the same. You know, you just hear it over and over and over again. As Baha'i history records it, the Bab was sentenced to death and was executed July 8, 1850. In the view of thousands, as the Baha'is rather tell it, 750 Armenian soldiers raised their rifles and fired at the figure of the prophet. When the smoke cleared, the Bab had not only emerged unscathed from the fusillade of bullets, but the bullets had burned through the ropes which held him, and he stood unfettered. I believe it. I do. The story goes on to relate that he then disappeared from their vision, but upon returning to his cell, the guards found him lecturing his disciples. After he had finished his speaking with them, he is reported to have said, "I have finished my conversation. Now you may fulfill your intention." And so they went out and killed him, and he really died this time. See, he wasn't through talking the first time. I believe it, don't you? All of these events were accompanied by the cries of "miracle, miracle" from the assembled populace who, though they outnumbered the luckless Armenian soldiers, failed to rescue the Bab from his appointment with the dark angel. The Baha'i history of the event also records that a fierce black whirlwind swept the city immediately after the execution of the Bab, somewhat reminiscent of the earthquake and darkness which fell over the earth upon the death of Christ. The death of the Bab, however, did not dim the rising star of the new faith. Instead, he had, according to his followers, prophesied that the oneness of all mankind... You know what's weird? What is the one faith that ain't interested in bringing mankind together? Your faith. We want everybody to get... God wants everybody to get saved that will get saved. But as far as bringing mankind together, that's not the goal at all. Everybody else is trying to bring mankind together. Isn't that weird? For him, he prophesied that the oneness of all mankind was an inevitability, and that in time there would come a promised one who would unify all the followers and would himself be a manifestation of the only true and living God. So when the Antichrist shows up, Muslims are going to accept him. The Baha'i are going to accept him. And, everybody's going to be happy because the one everybody's been prophesying about is going to show up. Modern Baha'ism considers that the Bab's great prophecy has been fulfilled by Mirza Hussein Ali, better known to the initiated as... I got to write this one for you. Just so you'll know. You ever meet this guy, shoot him, okay? And believe it or not, this is actually how it's spelled. How to pronounce it, I really have no clue. Bahu'l-Allah. Kyle, stand up and pronounce that word. No kidding. Just make sure he's awake. He's the Bahu'l-Allah who succeeded the messianic throne of Baha'ism upon the death of his unfortunate predecessor, the Bab. Not the Babe, not the Bob, the Bab. In the year 1863, the same Baha'u'llah declared himself as the one prophesied by the Bab 13 years previously, the one who was chosen of God and the promised one of all the prophets. So the Messiah had shown up. Apparently, Baha'u'llah's conviction that he was to play the Christ to the Babs, John the Baptist, convinced the majority of the Babbies, as they were then known. However, his brother, Mirza Yahya, apparently did not receive the message clearly, for he forthwith renounced the Baha'u'llah and allied himself with the enemies of the newfound religion. His nefarious plot, however, miserably failed, and the Baha'i movement gradually evolved into what is known today as the Baha'i World Faith, a worldwide religious organization which continues to teach in the tradition of Baha'u'llah, who, despite his claims to immortality, was rather unceremoniously deprived of his earthly existence by the angel of death who overtook him in 1892. He was 75. So the Messiah died. Anyway. The Baha'i have had their share of persecution. More than 9,000 were killed between 1850 and 1860. But in their immigration to America in the person of Abdul Baha, son of Baha'u'llah, who arrived in the United States in 1912, Baha'ism truly received a new birth of freedom. And see, I mean, you know, he came where the money was. And today carries on its work in more than 100 countries, claiming a world membership of around 6 million, which actual membership statistics are not really given. They're hard to track down. If you want to know if they've had any converts, they have had some converts. No less a figure than Count Leo Tolstoy was a Baha'i. Woodrow Wilson's daughter took up Baha'ism, for what it's worth. Some members of the rock group Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young actually became Baha'i. What's the deal with the celebrities? This writer had the opportunity to visit the famous structure or temple, as it is known, in Wilmanette, Illinois. Why do these weirdos wind up in the Midwest? That's weird. In Texas for the other people? Anyway, California is where they believe. A building which utilizes the symbolic number 9, sacred to Baha'is. The 9 is sacred. Its architecture is a combination of synagogue, mosque, cathedral, and so on and so forth. The Baha'i World Faith utilizes the calendar for observances designed by the Bab, which consists of 19 months, each having 19 days. What's 19 times 19? How many? 380. Okay. Works out fairly close. New Year's Day falls for them on March 21st. The Baha'i cult also maintains schools for study in Colorado Springs, Geyserville, California, Elliott, Maine, and Davison, Michigan. As far as what they believe, this is an interview with a teacher. I'm going to cut really short here. We believe that God is one person in agreement with Judaism and Islam. We believe that Jesus was only one of 9 manifestations of the divine being and appeared in his era of time to illumine those who lived at the time. Today, Baha'u'llah is the source of revelation. Many of the things written in the New Testament were written long after Jesus died. Hence, it is impossible to have absolute accuracy in everything. It just struck me. Maybe all the professors at Central Seminary are actually Baha'i. The alleged resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven may or may not be true depending upon your point of view. So the resurrection has to do with point of view, folks. The writings of Baha'u'llah, since they are the last manifestation, are to be considered the final authority in matters of religion so far as the Baha'i faith is concerned. We know nothing of eternal flames where sinners will be fined forever without respite. We do believe in the paradise of God, which will be the abode of the rare. It's a surprise. We believe in paradise, but no hell. Very convenient. Yep. There's a question from the Inquisitor. Putting this in a personal basis without meaning to be offensive to you, might I ask, if you personally this moment believe that you are a good practicing disciple of Baha'u'llah, and this being true, do you at this moment know with certainty that your sins have all been forgiven, and that if you were to be called to accounting tonight before the throne of God, you would be adjudged fit and worthy to enter the kingdom? Answer, I don't believe any person can make that statement. Most of the people we run into in the street maybe are Baha'i. For no one is perfect or holy enough to merit the paradise of God, and those who so claim to have attained this exalted position are, in the eyes of the Baha'i faith, presumptuous, to say the very least. I could not at the moment say this for myself, but I hope that this will be the case when I die. We believe that it is in your Gospel of John that Jesus promised another Comforter who would abide always. We understand this to be the coming of Baha'u'llah. So there you have it. Again, I'm not taking any questions because I don't know. Any comment? It's a blessing to be a Christian, isn't it? I mean, it's a blessing to have a Bible. And what's easy is to hear stuff and you hear the press, you know, boo-hoo a little bit. I heard one lady not too long ago saying something to the effect, you know, it's really bad that these wacko Muslims have, you know, wrested control, at least the media, in the eyes of the media, of Islam, because Islam is a wonderful religion. I mean, I read about Islam, and then this stuff is, you know, this stuff is donkey poop, brother. I mean, it's just stupid. And, you know, you review what people actually believe. Folks, you review what Catholics believe and tell me it's not a blessing to be a Bible-believing Christian. Jerry? I didn't follow all that, but I got the idiot part. Anything else? Yes, sir.
You know, this business over in Iraq that's going on right now, you're probably going to get to this one, in case you don't.
Your confidence in me is that.
These Shiites and Sunnis, I mean, they hated each other for 1,000 years. They've hated each other since the time of Muhammad. Yeah. I mean, it's as bad as the Catholics and the Lutherans, or the Catholics and the Baptists.
Way worse.
Yeah. I mean, if they haven't got infidels to kill, like you and me and the Jews,
yeah,
they're going to kill each other.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because they're two separate branches of Islam, and they've always hated each other. Mm. So, I don't, you know, I say let there be civil war.
We're surprised that you feel that way. there's a couple of the hands that went up. Anybody else got anything to say? Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah.
What I'm looking for. This is the answer, you know? Hmm. And I was actually thinking of looking into that until I don't remember exactly how, but I got the truth, figured it out exactly what it was, and I thought, oh, lover.
Just when I got right with the Lord in college, one of my roommates got off into EST. EST? Anybody hear of that before? It's one of these self-improvement, you know, self-realization. It's kind of a, you know, yoga, meditation, kind of a Hinduistic deal. And, you know, he came to me and said, I should get involved with it. And I asked him, I said, well, what do you get out of it? He said, well, I feel at peace. And, you know, and he stayed off there and I said, that's funny. That's how I feel since I got right with the Lord. And he didn't say much more to me after that. Let's stand and take a request or two. Somebody wants to sing. If you say "My Sweet Lord," I'm going to throw something at you. Ian.
17.
All right. Amen.
Streams of mercy ever sing.
209. 209. Sing 140. It's been a while since we sang that one. 140.
Return.
Prayer was dismissed. Father, I'm good to be here tonight. Lord, thank you for the truth. And thank you for a truth, Lord, that is not esoteric. Lord, we can get our hands on it. We're glad it's, for that matter, not complicated, although we can plumb the depths of it for as long as we care to and never reach the bottom. But we're glad for God that cares about us knowing. And we're glad for God that didn't make it hard for us, Lord, to get to know you. We come to you, ask you to give us a vision for our lives. And Lord, continue to hold us together here. Help us to not only be able to fulfill the Great Commission, but to fulfill the commission to each other and all the things that we have going on. We look for your coming. We should come tonight. We should come tomorrow. Until you do, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be of use to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.